Blog Talk Radio.
Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Welcome to my program today. So glad that you took out some time out of your busy schedule to join me. Well, it's Monday morning here in Florissant, and I have to say goodbye to vacation, back to work today. Take a deep breath. It was quite a busy vacation. I had a vacation that was spent at Best Buy and AT&T. I went back and forth to have devices repaired, to have computers replaced, and then, to top it all off, my dog got sick, so I spent 4 hours on Thursday at the vet clinic. So, needless to say, I need a vacation from vacation. But aside from all that, it is great to be with you today on The Cross in the Desert. We have a very unique an inspiring show today. We're going to have a special interview with Yusra Mardini, the young Syrian refugee Olympic swimmer. She is an incredible champion. Now, she won her heat and didn't advance, but she has an incredible story why she came to the Olympics and what happened on the refugee boat. You really want to listen to that interview. Also, later on, we're going to hear the incredible, innovative music of Coldplay. They are unique. I love the way they do their vocals. Everything about them is very unique, very innovative, so you'll want to stay tuned for that. And also today, I want to talk to people where they're at spiritually. I don't know who you are, and if you listen to my program, I'm glad that you do. If you're a skeptic, if you're not a Christian, a non-believer, you're always welcome here on The Cross in the Desert. I want to be able to give you evidence for the truth claims of Christianity. I'm a Christian. This program is a Christian program, but there are lots of different people in the world that have lots of questions, that are indifferent, that are undecided. And what I want to do today is give you, that person, reasons for the truth claims of Christianity. What I mean by that is this: is there evidence for the existence of God? Who is God? And what about Jesus? Who was he? And did he really rise from the dead? And what about suffering and evil? If there is a God and he's good, why is there so much suffering and evil? I'm going to try to answer these questions in some kind of depth. to try to help you with your spiritual walk and your spiritual journey today. So we have a lot of things to talk about today, but the first subject right in front of my eyes is unbelievable. You heard the story of the $400 million that our government paid to Iran. They deny it was a ransom, but every bit of the evidence points in that direction. And what that really means is that $400 million was given to Iran in exchange for our hostages, which we're very glad they're back, but it sets a precedent. What that means is Iran and any other government can do the same thing, and we have to pay them. But even more than that, that $400 million doesn't go to help the people of Iran, but to finance the terrorist tentacles of the Iranian government. So we're going to talk about that. I want you to hear this very lively exchange on Sean Hannity's program about this ransom. We're going to listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
Report out of the Wall Street Journal, the Obama administration, as we told you earlier, secretly gave Iran, the number one state sponsor of terror, the equivalent of $400 million in cold, hard cash during the same time that American hostages were being freed by Tehran. Now, Republican lawmakers are saying it amounts to ransom and will now put more Americans at risk. But, of course, both the State Department and the Propaganda Office of the White House, they're claiming the timing of the money and the transfer and the prison release, it's all just a coincidence.
We don't pay ransom. We just don't pay ransom. It is our policy. This was not ransom. Any suggestion that it had anything to do with ransom is absolutely and utterly false. These were two separate processes run by two separate teams. Now, yes, they were done simultaneously, and so I understand the coincidental nature here, the timing, but absolutely had nothing to do with ransom.
This $400 million is actually money that the Iranians had paid into a U.S. account in 1979. As part of a transaction to procure military equipment. This all came to a head at the same time because we are addressing and resolving long-standing concerns with Iranian behavior. And the benefits are almost too long to mention.
Here with Reaction, author of Defeating Jihad, the Winnable War, the Distinguished Chair of Military Theory at Marine Corps University, Dr. Sebastian Gorka, author of The Damned of Petersburg, Fox News strategic analyst, Lieutenant Colonel Ralph Peters. Dr. Gorka, I'll start with you. Well, it's interesting. The Iranians have weighed in, and they said it's ransom. They said it was paid ransom. Reaction.
Sean, today the FBI charged a police officer in Washington with wiring money to what he thought was ISIS. In the criminal code, that is called material support to terrorism. What the Obama regime did is $400 million worth of material support to terrorism. The president himself admitted in an interview in March of 2015 that Iran is still a state sponsor of terrorism. Why are we giving them any money? We know that they will use part of that money for terrorist operations, and we know in the last 15 years that they sponsored and gave weapons to the militias in Iraq that killed U.S. servicemen and women. How is that not material support to a terrorist regime, Sean?
Well, and Colonel Peters, it's not just the president that admits their state sponsors of terror. Josh Earnest today, John Kerry, Susan Rice have all admitted that the money given to Iran, and I'll use John Kerry's words, yes, could be used to fund terrorism. How stupid are we that we acknowledge, yeah, they might use it to fund terrorism, but we're going to give it to them anyway?
Well, we're really stupid. And the Iranians are brilliant negotiators, and we are pathetically inept. I mean, a basic rule of negotiations is don't let the other side know that you desperately want something. And Obama and Kerry from the start allowed the Iranians to know full well that they desperately wanted a comprehensive nuke deal that would be Obama and Kerry's legacy. So the Iranians beat us up at every turn, and it is indisputable that this $400 million was a sweetener for the Iranians. In addition to giving the Iranians criminals and terrorists and spies back. We gave them the $400 million. Established the price, by the way, of an American hostage. Now it's $100 million plus an assorted criminal or thug thrown in the mix. But the bottom line is Obama and Kerry wanted it bad, and by God, they got it bad. And these protestations, it's all merely a coincidence that it went down the same day.
Well, I have some swampland, Colonel, in Florida. I'd like to sell you if you in the bridge.
May
it's pretty
big. Briefly, just look, if it was all above board, why an unmarked cargo plane in the dead of night, and why circumvent U.S. law by doing it in Swiss franc and euros? Stinks to high heaven.
Okay, stinks to high heaven. Did they break the law, Dr. Gorka?
It's material support to terrorism. If a cop in Washington can get arrested, absolutely. Think about one thing. The 9/11 Commission report did the financial forensics on that attack. 9/11 did $1 trillion worth of damage to the U.S. economy in just the first 12 months after the attack. Do you know how much Bin Laden paid for that operation? Less than $500,000. The whole operation. We just gave Iran the equivalent of 8 9/11s.
Wow, that's really chilling. All right, we got more to get to.
This is unbelievable. And the thing that astounds me is our government thinks that we are stupid, that we are ignorant, that we wouldn't see between the lines or read between the lines. It's very obvious. In fact, Saeed Abedini, one of the hostages returned, describes sitting at the airport, not even leaving Tehran for hours until another plane arrived. And so isn't that evidence that what has been alleged against the government is true? If one of the hostages described the lengthy wait before they could take off, they weren't allowed to take off from Tehran until that plane arrived. So no matter what the government tries to explain, it's obvious to me that they paid them for this ransom exchange. And think about it. I have many Iranian friends, many of them that have left Iran, thankfully, and are now citizens in other countries. They went through the whole UNHCR process, which is very long. But there are many of my friends that still live there and are in desperate economic straits, and every bit of the money from the nuclear deal and this hostage exchange will never go to help them. They still will suffer and go through difficult times because the government doesn't care. That money is absolutely committed to expand their tentacles of terrorism all over the world. So, so very, very, very sad. Well, on to a very inspiring story right now. I don't know about you, but I love the Olympics, and I love to watch them. When I have the time, I'm glued to the TV set. And this year we have been watching, that is Becky, my wife, and I have been watching almost every event, from the cycling to the beach volleyball to the gymnastics. It's been incredible. And there is one story that I want to bring to your attention today. Speaking of refugees, this one young girl was a hero. She helped push the boat to land and helped everyone. She saved many lives by doing what she did. And her name is Yusra Mardini. She has an incredible story. She's also an Olympian, and she is a swimmer. She won her 100-meter butterfly heat. She wasn't able to advance, but she's accomplished so much, not just her incredible athletic talent, but her heroism in the boat. And you're going to hear her story right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Fair to say each of the athletes here in Rio has an impressive story to tell. But for one young woman, a member of the first Olympic refugee team, it's a remarkable story of perseverance. Here's Kelly Kobiea.
It's in the water Yusra Mardini feels most at peace.
When I am in the water, I forgot about everything.
Yusra of Syria, inline zero.
One of Syria's stars in the pool. She even competed on the world stage at just 14. But Yusra, now 18, never imagined she'd be swimming for her life as her country crumbled around her.
This is my third photo.
Last August, Yusra and her sister fled with plans to join their father, who had left Syria earlier.
This is mine.
That's all we have now.
That's all I have.
Yusra and her sister escaped Damascus. They made it to Lebanon, then Turkey. Halfway to Greece, their overcrowded boat started to sink. Yusra and her sister jumped.
You swam and tugged a boat for 3 hours, and all that time, you weren't afraid.
I were, of course, I were afraid, but fear will not help me. I had to try.
Try to survive the frigid and choppy sea where thousands of desperate refugees before them lost their lives. They made it to Lesbos, across mountains in Macedonia, through police crackdowns in Serbia, over the border into Hungary, and finally on a train through Austria to Germany.
We are going now to Munich. Yeah, this train.
And you're happy now?
Finally.
It took 25 days. The war took 2 crucial years out of her training. A new coach is showing her the ropes, working on her strength and speed. And she has taught him something, too.
This girl changed my way of thinking about competitive sports and about life, too.
And now, against all odds, Yusra has a shot at her Olympic dream, making history on a small team of refugee athletes competing under the Olympic flag.
I'm going to the Olympics!
Her father, Esat Mardini, a former swim instructor, has been by her side since her first stroke.
Did you ever think that it was possible?
Yes, it is a dream.
It's a dream. Dream.
I'm the face of a lot of people who suffered, and I hope I can give the people hope, inspire them that you can't stop. Even if you lose someone, even if it's war, even if you lose your house, you have to continue.
Words to live by from one young woman who never gave up. Kelly Kobieya, NBC News, Berlin.
Hey, NBC News fans, thanks for checking out our YouTube channel. Subscribe by clicking.
She is very inspiring. What an incredible story. There should be a film about this. I'm serious about this because she stands up as a representative of all refugees that have struggled to leave a war-torn country of suffering and evil and death and violence and to struggle to make it to a safe haven. And of course, you've seen so many photographs of refugees in boats that have overturned. Many have perished, have drowned, and Yusra and another person in the water helped tug that boat to safety, to land. So, I mean, she's already a hero, even before she gets into the swimming pool at Rio. And we wish her the best. We hope that she is very, very successful in her quest for Olympic gold. But I think that you would agree with me. She's already in our hearts as a hero for what she did for her people. And, you know, I can identify with this. I have a friend named Maral who made a trek from Iran all the way to Germany, and she described for me getting on a boat. It was a cargo ship. It wasn't a small boat like that, but she explained to me the difficult trek over mountains and on trains and cars, and it was such a long journey to Germany and a very difficult one. So I can identify with Yusra when she talks about the difficult journey for her as well and many, many of the other Syrian refugees. So we wish her the best. What an inspiring girl. I want to take us to a part of my program today that I really look forward to, and it is my goal on the cross in the desert, besides being a voice of hope and freedom to Iranians, which is what I do. I also want to be a voice of hope in spiritual things. I want to give about a half an hour time right now to giving reasons why I believe the truth claims of Christianity stand the test of logic, of reason, of experience. And what I mean by that is there are many, many, many different pathways in the world, and they all claim somehow to be worshiping the same God. But that's not true. According to the Bible, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that he provides hope. He provides forgiveness. He provides freedom to the spiritual seeker. But there are reasons why I and many other Christians believe that about Christ. What about the truth claims of Christianity? What I want to do right now is to go through 3 different subjects. Is there a God? Who is Jesus? Did he rise from the dead? And what about suffering and evil? I want to take a little time to go through these for the spiritual seeker who may have a lot of questions about this. And the first The first episode is about God. Is there a God? Many of us hear that science somehow disproves the existence of God, that religion is just superstition. It's really not real, but it's just a comfort zone for those that are hurting. But wait a minute. What if science does show that there is a creator? I want you to hear right now this lively debate between a believing Christian, Stephen Meyer, and an atheist, Michael Shermer, as both of them battle out the truth claims for their position. And the first position we're going to hear about is existence of God. Is there evidence for that? I want you to hear this debate. I hope it will answer your questions. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
The theory of evolution is now being challenged by a new theory that says the universe looks designed because it was designed. The concept is called intelligent design because it claims there was an intelligence behind creation. A leading proponent is Dr. Stephen Meyer. He's director of the Center for Science and Culture at Seattle's Discovery Institute and co-author of Darwinism, Design, and Public Education. Disagreeing with him is Dr. Michael Shermer, publisher of Skeptic Magazine and author of The Science of Good and Evil. I want to start with you, Dr. Meyer, because you're kind of making the affirmative claim here and say, you know, if you can just avoid the technical jargon as much as you can, give me three or four reasons why you believe there is an intelligent designer of the universe.
You bet. Maybe I should start from the beginning. Cosmologists and physicists now tell us that the universe began from a finite time ago, from an infinitesimally small spatial volume, effectively a zero point, in which there was neither matter nor space nor time nor energy. And this points to a cause beyond the universe, the cause of the universe itself, something that a cause that would transcend matter, space, time, and energy. Secondly, physicists are now talking about the fine-tuning of the universe. They tell us that the initial arrangement of matter, the laws and constants of physics, are all delicately balanced to allow for life to exist. For example, if the force of gravitational attraction were a little bit stronger or weaker, if the rate of the expansion of the universe were a little bigger or smaller, life would be impossible as we know it. One physicist, Sir Fred Hoyle, has said that it looks as if a super intellect has monkeyed with physics and chemistry to make life possible. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, in the realm of biology, people have over the last 50 years discovered an intricate realm of nanotechnology and information processing. There are little miniature circuits inside cells, so-called signal transduction circuits. There are little miniature machines. My colleague Michael Behe at the Discovery Institute has made one of these famous, a little rotary engine inside the cell wall that looks like something, for all the world, like something that that Mazda designed. It has O-rings, it has bushings, it has a drive shaft, it has a little propeller that moves this little bacterium through liquid. This is high tech in low life. And I think finally and most importantly is the discovery that at the base of all life depends on information, that it depends on a four-character digital code that is resident in the DNA molecule. And people who are trying to explain the origin of life through various types of evolutionary theory have been utterly flummoxed by the question of the origin of these genetic assembly instructions.
Michael, you're the editor of Skeptic Magazine. I don't expect you to be anything less than skeptical about that. Well, how do you analyze the evidence as Dr. Meyer presented it?
Well, it's important to note that when we're talking about those kinds of questions, regardless of whether the answers I'm about to give are right or not, and they may change because science is constantly changing, the default answer is not that therefore there must be a designer or a God. A default answer that's perfectly acceptable in science is we don't know. Now, we do know actually quite a bit about the four categories that Stephen just discussed. For example, the fact that the universe had an origin and therefore there must have been a creator just begs the question of, well, who created the creator or the intelligent designer? The fact that something has to have a creation just leads to the next question of, well, then who created that entity and who created that entity. And the theological answer is, well, God is that which does not need to be created. Well, why can't the universe be that which does not need to be created?
Okay, let's pause there. Michael, that's a very good point. Very good point, Stephen.
What I would say to that is that philosophically, something has to be the thing from which everything else comes. Something has to be what philosophers call the prime reality. And
why does it have to be God? Who created God? That's what I want to know.
The Big Bang Theory and general relativity suggest that matter is a crummy candidate to be the thing from which everything else comes, because if you go back far enough, you end up with a place in which you have no matter.
It may not be matter, it may just be pure energy. It could be quantum foam fluctuation. It could be a black hole in another universe. It could be a number of things. We're not sure yet.
What physicists are saying now is that the primary thing at the very beginning is actually an information wave. And again, we're back to the same argument I was making in biology, that information in our experience comes from mind. And so from what we know about the causes of the origin of information, we're looking at evidence of design not only in life, but right back to the beginning of the universe.
Okay, but where did the information come from, in your opinion, in the first place?
I think it came from an intelligent creator that transcends matter, space, time, and energy.
And who created that intelligent creator?
I think that is the prime reality.
Okay, Michael, beyond this issue of the beginning of the universe, and it seems to me he's saying whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe, virtually every scientist admits, began to exist, therefore must have a cause.
Yeah, but you're just talking about ultimate causes.
I understand that, but the question then becomes, you know...
Yeah, let's talk about design and biology.
Let's go to the next point. It looks designed. It is designed. That's why it looks designed. It is designed. We're not debating whether it's design or not. There is design. You'd have to be barking mad to not think that the life is not designed. It is designed, but it's designed from the bottom up by a natural process of evolution. And that's why it looks tinkered and not very well designed and sort of patchworked and put together from previous organisms and structures and functions and so on. It doesn't look to me very well intelligent design.
Good point, Stephen. How do you respond to those?
Well, I think it's exquisitely designed, especially when you look at what's going on at the molecular level and the information processing system that is the basis of all living systems. He's made the argument, for example, that the eye is not well designed because the wiring appears inverted to some physiologist, but others dispute that and say that the vertebrate eye is an exquisitely designed system that represents what engineers call constrained optimization, where many factors have been optimized to achieve the best overall functionality. So this vertebrate eye that evolutionists say is not well designed, that looks tinkered with, is actually the same eye that eagles use to achieve this incredible visual acuity that they have.
Okay, we're going to come back in just a moment. We're going to hear more about Darwin versus design. Discussing evolution versus intelligent design with Dr. Stephen Meyer and Dr. Michael Shermer. Stephen, the intelligent design movement has been criticized by some by saying, hey, it's just a bunch of Christians trying to get their theological viewpoint propagated. Is that a fair criticism?
Well, it would be fair if it were also fair to say that Darwinism has been undermined in its credibility by the fact that many or most Darwinists are agnostics or atheists. I mean, Michael Shermer and Eugenie Scott and Richard Dawkins have all signed the Third Humanist Manifesto, which is a call for an aggressive atheistic world order. And two can play that motive-mongering game, but the problem with it is that it doesn't settle anything. You have to evaluate arguments by the quality of the evidence and the reasoning that are used to support them.
Michael Shermer wants to say that
belief in intelligent design is a weird belief that's used to justify a prior religious commitment. We think it's a perfectly sensible belief, whatever your religious commitment. If you see evidence of software or something that functions like software, it's perfectly reasonable to infer that there was a programmer.
Of course, but when almost every single member I know of your movement is an evangelical Christian, you hardly have any Jews or Baptists or Buddhists or anything like that. That makes me suspect of something. It would be like if every single member of a group were Democrat or Republican, and I would think, okay, maybe they're right, but that makes me skeptical of something else going on here.
Stephen, I want to ask you, is it possible to believe in Darwinian evolution and be a Christian?
Yeah, it's certainly possible as a personal matter, but I think it's logically contradictory. The problem is it really depends on what you mean by evolution. If by evolution you mean simply that things change, things change, and And you can believe that, be a Christian, a theist, a Jew, anything you like, and be logically consistent. What Darwinism says, though, is things change as a result of a purely undirected natural process.
I don't see why it couldn't be perfectly reasonable for a believer to think that it or God or whoever used the natural forces to create life as it is. That's how God works. What's wrong with that?
Well, that's right. If he uses natural forces, directs them in some way, that's a form of design. That's not what Darwinism says. Darwinism says things look designed, but they're not really, because an undirected process produced the appearance of design.
But I mean the actual...
A designer can't direct an undirected process.
Well, a designer could use natural selection. A designer could do anything he wants, particularly
if he's omniscient. But then it's directed process, isn't it? It's a directed process.
Well, I mean, first of all, then why are you an atheist, Michael? And secondly, or an agnostic or whatever you are. And secondly, this is Darwin explicitly... rejected that interpretation of natural selection.
Okay.
The whole point of it is that it's natural selection, he said, acting on random variation. If you want to make it, if you want God directing it, it defeats the purpose of my theory, he said.
Okay, two answers. One, I don't believe in God because I don't think the evidence is strong enough to make that commitment, which is not a small commitment to make. It's an important, serious one. I was once a born-again Christian. I did that. It was serious. I don't think it's something you take lightly, and my evaluation of the evidence now is it's not enough. So, and two, I have a commitment to science, and the scientific method requires that we look for natural explanations for natural phenomena. There is no such thing as the supernatural or the paranormal. There's just the natural, the normal, and all the stuff we can't explain yet. And it's okay in science to just say, I don't know. We don't have answers to all these things.
Well, we agree with that, too. I mean, there's an awful lot of dogmatic Darwinism that would be a much better served by exactly the attitude that you suggest, that, you know,
okay,
rather than saying we understand something we don't, it's good to say we don't know.
Yeah.
But our argument is based on what we know and on a kind of logical apparatus that's used routinely in science, which is to say, given the evidence, what's the best explanation given everything we know so far? And that's the grounds by which we infer design.
Terrific. Very good debate. Thanks for exploring both of it, guys.
Hey, thanks to both you guys. Yeah.
Stephen, Michael, thank you.
That was Lee Strobel. And, of course, this is about a debate between evolution and creation. If you just join me, it is a lively debate. I don't think it was too technical. But basically, Stephen Meyer, the Christian, is saying that the evidence points to design. You can't have a painting without a painter. You can't have the four presidents at Mount Rushmore. You see the four presidents at Mount Rushmore, the sculpturing. It's not the result of waves and millions of years of evolution, and somehow the wind shaped those beautiful statues or sculptures on Mount Rushmore. There had to be a sculptor. And so Michael Shermer is saying, well, yeah, it does look a little bit designed, but I'm committed to science. I'm committed to this worldview. And that means there cannot be a God. So even if it looks that way, it doesn't mean that it is. Well, I think the evidence is in favor of what Stephen Meyer has presented. He, as a Christian, has presented the evidence from science, from the causality, philosophy, from physics, and looked at it objectively, and it points to a creator. I hope that helped you. I hope you were able to listen carefully and understand that the weight of evidence really is on creation, intelligent design, and I hope that helped you with that particular worldview. I want to move on now to the most important of all questions, and that is, who is Jesus? Is Jesus unique? Is he any different than any other world religious leader? I think this debate will help settle that once and for all. This is Lee Strobel talking about Jesus or Muhammad right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
What is so unique about Jesus Christ? Because my Muslim friend would say, well, Muhammad is equal to Jesus. And why are you convinced in the case for Christ?
I'm convinced, first of all, because Jesus made a startling claim. He claimed that he's the Son of God. That's clear from history. He made that assertion. Now, anybody can claim that. When I was a reporter, we did a lot of investigative stories about mental hospitals, and I want to tell you, there's no shortage of people who will tell you they're God, and they're clearly not. But why is it that people around the planet have believed Jesus? The question is, do you have any evidence to back up your claim? And what we have is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't just say I'm the Son of God. But we have convincing evidence. We have evidence, you know, I throw out the five E's real quick to summarize the evidence of the resurrection. The execution of Jesus, He was clearly dead when he was taken off the cross. I mean, even the Journal of the American Medical Association did an article analyzing the historical medical data. It said clearly he was dead even before the spear was thrust into his side. Secondly, we have the empty tomb. Everybody in the ancient world agreed the tomb of Jesus was empty on that first Easter morning. The question was, how did it get empty? And of course, the religious authorities made up the story that the disciples had somehow stolen the body. Well, they didn't have the means or the motive or the opportunity. So that clearly isn't the answer. But the tomb was clearly empty. Third, we have eyewitnesses. Over 515 eyewitnesses, including skeptics, whose lives were transformed because they encountered the resurrected Jesus in a lot of different circumstances. They touched him, they ate with him, they communicated with him. This is not a legend, not a hallucination, not wishful thinking. This was reality. And then we have early records. And this is so important, I think, when we look at the difference between Islam and Christianity. And I have a dear Muslim friend who comes over to my house and we grill steaks and we talk about this. And, you know, the point I tried to make to him is I said, you know, this is not... You know, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. We have all these things so far, you know, the execution, the empty tomb, and the eyewitnesses so far. But we also have early records of all of this. And why that's important is, I used to think this idea that Jesus is the Son of God who rose from the dead was a legend that grew up in the many centuries later. But what we have preserved for us is a creed of the early church that summarizes the essence of Christianity. The Apostle Paul reports it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. This creed says Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. And then it mentions the names of specific eyewitnesses, including skeptics, who encountered him and were willing to die for their conviction that he returned from the dead and proved he's the Son of God. Now, this creed has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus. And the beliefs that make up that creed go right back to the cross itself. So this is like a newsflash from ancient history. This is reliable historical data. Now, I said to my Muslim friend, I said, now, you know, I have this data, not just those E's, I'll give you one more real quick, the emergence of the church. How do you explain the sudden explosion of the Christian church onto the scene in the very same city where Jesus was put to this humiliating, degrading death just a few weeks later? How do you explain that apart from the resurrection? Because we have records of Peter getting up to this group and saying, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, you remember him. He did miracles in your midst. You know that he did. And then he said, God raised him from the dead, to which we're all witnesses. And what did they say? Did they say, Peter, you're out of your mind. You don't know what you're talking about. No. 3,000 of them said, Peter, we know you're telling the truth. We know these things are true. What do we do? And they found repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The church was born, 3,000 people that day. How do you explain that if the resurrection isn't true? So I said to my Muslim friend, I said, I've got all this historical data, fresh, right back to the scene. And then I have Muhammad, who over 600 years later says he is told by an angel in a cave that Jesus did not die on the cross. There was no resurrection. Look at, you know, I've read the Quran, Surah 4, verse 157, says Jesus didn't die on the cross. And also the Quran is very clear. It says God did not have a son. So I say, okay, just from an historical analysis perspective, if I have this really reliable historical data for the resurrection, and I've got someone 600 years later saying it's not true, where does the evidence most logically point in terms of something that I can put my trust in? So we've had a lot of debates about this kind of thing, and I think it's healthy to engage in these kind of dialogues with people because, you know, I think as Christians, we have an unfair advantage in the marketplace of spiritual ideas. And that unfair advantage, if I can be frank, is the truth is on our side. And so we ought to be able to say, you know what? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We should be prepared. We should be ready to be able to help people understand not just what we believe as Christians, but why we believe it.
Well, you can tell that Lee is excited about giving evidence, that he is so passionate about it. But what I like about Lee is that he has a Muslim friend and that they get together, they socialize, that they're good friends, number one. And I would persuaded that they respect and encourage each other to talk about this. But that's the whole idea. We as Christians should be able to have friends from non-Christian faiths and show them respect and compassion and be a real friend to them and always be ready to give answers. He quoted a very important verse there. As Christians, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, we are to In our hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And then Peter says, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so I think that's very important that we do it with that kind of attitude. We're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to bully someone. We're not trying to do anything but respectfully persuade them. And I like that attitude. So we've seen the evidence for the uniqueness of Christ. Another claim that is disputed by the non-Christian is the resurrection. Well, wasn't that just a colluded attempt by the disciples to steal the body and to make this claim that he really rose? Or wasn't this a story that grew up as a legend hundreds of years after this so-called event? So how can we trust what the Bible said? It's full of myths and legends. Well, it's time to go to another debate and listen to both sides of the evidence. This is William Lane Craig. He's a Christian philosopher, and he's good at apologetics and Bible studies, and he's going to be talking to the skeptic or the atheist, Richard Carrier. Let's listen to this debate on did Jesus rise from the dead right now on the cross in the desert.
Could it be that the resurrection is an actual event of history that authenticates Jesus' claim to being the unique Son of God? Well, debating this pivotal question, Dr. William Lane Craig, a research professor of philosophy at Talbot Seminary, author of The Sun Rises, and one of the leading authorities in the world on the resurrection. And Richard Carrier, an ancient history scholar and author of Sense and Goodness Without God. Bill, since you're sort of making the affirmative claim in this little debate, I want to start by issuing you a challenge. Can you give me three quick reasons why you believe the resurrection actually occurred?
Most historians agree when you study the life of Jesus that, number one, Jesus of Nazareth was executed by crucifixion under Roman authority on the eve of Passover. Secondly, that Jesus' corpse was then laid in a tomb by a delegate of the Jewish Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, named Joseph of Arimathea. Thirdly, that the tomb of Jesus was then found empty on the Sunday morning following the crucifixion by a group of his women followers, including Mary Magdalene. Fourth, that thereafter various individuals and groups of people saw appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. And finally, fifth, that the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, despite having every predisposition to the contrary. I think that the best explanation of those five facts, which are accepted by the majority of critics today, is that the disciples were right. God had raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead.
Okay, Richard, what do you see as the problems with Bill's analysis?
Well, it's not enough evidence for me. It's like trying to prove that a spaceship crashed on Roswell. We don't have the kind of evidence we would need to confirm that. And we don't know who wrote the Gospels for sure. We don't know where they wrote them or when they wrote them. We don't know who their sources were or even whether they were reliable. And there are alternative explanations of the evidence. For example, I think that the evidence shows the disciples originally had visions that convinced them that Jesus had risen in a new body and that he left his old body behind in the grave, and that the Gospel of Mark symbolized this escape from death with an empty tomb, which later writers then misinterpreted as an actual tomb being found empty. And I find this plausible as an historian. It's the kind of thing that can happen. What I don't find plausible is that a God of all the universe who wanted to save all humanity would send his message of salvation only in secret, only to a few people, only once, 2,000 years ago. Why not just appear to everyone on earth?
Okay, great questions. There are really two questions that he's raised there, Bill. One is, couldn't this be the result of visions? And number two, why would God use this as a means of revealing himself, this little place 2,000 years ago where hardly anybody was around?
Alvin Plantinga, one of America's greatest philosophers, has argued in a way very parallel to Richard to quite the opposite conclusion. Plantinga says, if God exists, then he would surely make a way for all persons to know him and come to relationship with him. And that leads Plantinga to conclude God must have provided a way of knowing him and his existence apart from historical evidence through an immediate innate knowledge of God triggered by the instigation of the Holy Spirit.
And I don't have that evidence. God hasn't spoken to me. I haven't had the Holy Spirit inspire me to believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. So, I mean, what Plantinga is saying doesn't apply to me. So he's asserting that something is the case that isn't so, at least not in my case. I mean, I can only work with the information that I have.
Okay, Bill?
Right. Well, for a person with an open mind and an open heart, whose cognitive faculties are functioning properly, will come to belief in God. But that doesn't mean that this is irresistible. It's not going to overwhelm you.
But you're essentially saying that I have a closed mind, a closed heart, and my cognitive faculties aren't functioning. I mean, that's just an ad hominem. As far as I know, I have an open mind, an open heart, and cognitive faculties are functioning.
Now, Bill, what if we got this news flash from Jerusalem that it had been conclusively proven that the bones of Jesus had been discovered? How would that affect your belief in Christianity and the resurrection?
It would falsify Christianity.
So it would destroy it. That's it. Game over.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
You know, it's funny. I actually disagree with that. Craig mentioned before that if it's about the Holy Spirit talking to me now, it would be possible for the Holy Spirit to talk to me and tell me, well, you know, Jesus rose, but he rose into a new body. You know, those bones, he just left those behind. That was just the shell that he occupied when he was on earth.
I think Richard's view is based on a massive misexegesis or misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 15 that interprets it in terms of an exchange of bodies rather than a transformation of the body. And it seems to me that anybody who reads 1 Corinthians 15 can tell that what Paul is talking about is a transformation of the body that is sown in the ground to a resurrection body that will be immortal, imperishable, glorious, and so forth.
I want to get back to this question, Richard, that you raised. I think is a very good point. And Bill, I don't think you've answered it. And this is a question.
Right.
Couldn't this all have been a vision? Couldn't have been he mentioned the word hallucination
right.
a minute ago. Couldn't it have been a hallucination? I mean, a lot of people say that explains all this away.
Well, a few people do, Lee. This is a tiny minority of New Testament critics that hold to this view. And I think that the problem with the theory is that when you assess it by the standard criteria for judging historical hypotheses, it turns out to be inferior to the resurrection hypothesis. It has narrower or weak explanatory scope. It tries to explain the visions of Jesus, the appearances, but it says nothing about the empty tomb. To explain the empty tomb, you have to conjoin an independent hypothesis to the hallucination theory. It has weak explanatory power. It cannot explain the diversity of the resurrection appearances.
Okay, Richard, we're running out of time, so how do you respond to what Bill just said?
Well, just very quickly, I mean, we have no eyewitness account of what the original Christians actually saw, except from Paul, and Paul describes it in very visionary terms, and he doesn't mention any other kind of appearances. In Galatians, he says it was a revelation of Jesus Christ that was not an encounter with flesh and blood.
Oh, he doesn't say that, though, Richard, does he? I mean, he says that I have seen Jesus our Lord. It's the same words that Mary Magdalene uses when she reports what she saw to the disciples.
He calls it a revelation. He uses the word revelation.
Yes, it's a revelation, right.
He doesn't say he met
but
him.
You can't equate that with vision,
that he met,
can you?
But you don't think that he met like the doubting Thomas, that he touched the physical body of Jesus and handled the wounds.
Okay,
really
we're out of time.
That's true?
Answer that question, Bill.
I don't believe that on the basis of what Luke says in Acts, but then that assumes that Luke is writing historically accurate information, and then you have to believe the rest of what Luke says
not?
About the resurrection.
Do you think Luke is not writing accurately?
I think he is,
okay,
and therefore
gentlemen,
I accept his account of the empty tomb.
We're
so
out of time. Bill Craig, Richard Carrier, thank you so much. Excellent discussion on a very important issue. We're going to be right back. Stay with us.
Well, the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine, I should say, of the Christian faith. Without the actual resurrection of Christ, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that our witness is in vain and our faith is in vain. Basically, what that means, if Jesus really didn't rise again from the dead, as claimed by the scriptures, as prophesied by Jesus himself, as declared by God, if that event didn't happen, then our Christian faith is in vain. But I think that the evidence is so strong, as William Lane Craig has outlined. Number one, two of the most famous skeptics in all of the world, in all of history, the Apostle Paul and the brother of Jesus, James, were changed by this experience. You have a man like Paul. Think of it a little bit like ISIS killing Christians. Paul approved the killing of Christians. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says. He approved of the killing of Christians. He had them killed. He hated them. So he had this deep hatred against Christianity. Now, being a very strict Pharisaical Jew, He would not ever believe in that resurrection happening. And so it took something monumental to change Paul's mind. It wasn't just some kind of guilt and grief over what he had done. He had an actual appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus, as recorded in the book of Acts. He had an appearance where Jesus appeared to him. It was something so dramatic that it caused him to fall off the donkey he was riding. It was a blinding light. And so this was an absolutely life-changing, transforming experience. The same happened to Jesus' half-brother, James, who was a doubter, who was a skeptic, as well as the doubting Thomas in John's Gospel, chapter 20, who said, "I will not believe that he's risen until I touch him." And so Jesus, 8 days later, appeared to the doubting Thomas. "Feel my hands and my feet, it is I. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas fell at his feet in worship and said, "I believe." This is good evidence from experience. And this is also good evidence when you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you know that the creed that Paul uses, that he was seen by the disciples, that he was risen from the dead, was an early creed some 15 to 30 years after the resurrection. And so we're not dealing with something that was invented as a legend several hundred years later. This creed in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul quotes is an early Christian creed that is well within the first century of when Jesus rose from the dead. So you have the empty tomb, you have the early evidence, you have the experiences of the disciples themselves and their willingness to die. Would they be willing to die for a lie? And if you think about those evidences, I think we have good evidence to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He has conquered death. He has died for our sins. He has provided forgiveness, and we can have a relationship with the God of the universe through the resurrected Christ from the grave. It is true. Now, of course, there's that element of faith that none of us will deny that we place in something like that. There is that element of faith, but it's an informed faith. It's an intelligent faith. And so I hope that's answered some of your questions you might have on the resurrection. There is so much more we could say, but we only have time enough to just say it that way. But one of the most probably consistent objections to the Christian faith, uniquely about the character of God, is the suffering and evil in our world. And basically, the objection is, well, if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, he would not allow so much evil and suffering. And one of the popular writers against this was Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Basically, Kushner concluded that God is all-good but not all-powerful, and his son was dying of a horrible disease, and that's why he said the things he said. He said, it's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victim. And so basically what he was saying is that God wins some battles, he loses some, but he's really not strong enough to defeat evil. But yet when we look at the Bible, that's not the picture we have of God. We have of a God that's in control, that allows evil and suffering for his purposes. And he says in God's word that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He will wipe away all tears, and that history is going in a direction that God has planned it to go in this direction, that in one day he will defeat completely all evil. But he has already done something to the subject of evil by sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Now, the Bible, I think, is very, very honest about suffering and evil. In the books of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Job, and many of the Psalms, many of the psalmists ask, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why are the heavens silent when I ask for help? Why do the good suffer? Why do the evil prosper?" And these are honest questions. The Bible is very honest about the subject of suffering and evil. But when we look closer at Scripture, the Bible attributes the origin of human evil to not God, but to people exercising their free will. When they choose to disobey God's standards, the result is suffering and evil. We see that in the original plan of God to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was his command to Adam and Eve, and they chose to disobey. They chose to listen to the lies of the serpent. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And they were free to choose, but there were consequences when they chose to obey. And that brought the whole earth under sin and the curse of sin and death. And one day God will completely restore this planet. This is the promise of God. God gives us freedom to choose. And he brings something good out of suffering and evil. We see that at the cross of Christ. Through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, which was an evil thing done to him by those that crucified him, yet God brought something wonderful and good out of the death of Christ. And that is salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And so freedom, moral freedom, is a good thing. God permits suffering and evil through our free choices. And that he gives us that ability. If he were to force his moral commands upon us, that would be akin to rape, and that would be evil in itself. So this is one of the easiest ways, maybe, to explain this very difficult topic. And so God, as my friend Vincent Seta says, gave man free will to choose between doing good and evil. And you're right, Vincentia. Thank you so much for that point. Well, we've been looking carefully. Truth claims for Christianity. There are so many other subjects we can talk about. But I think today on the cross in the desert, I've given you good reasons why there is a God. When you look at the intricate human body, you look at the subatomic particles, you see the DNA, you see design and information that couldn't come from just nothing or from some impersonal force, but that we see design even in the subatomic level, and that we see good reasons why Jesus is who he claimed to be, God in all, God in human flesh. We see the greatest demonstration of his claim as the resurrection from the dead, and we've seen today that the resurrection has great proofs for its reliability. And we've briefly looked at the subject of suffering and evil, and we can see that God gives man freedom to choose, but oftentimes with those freedoms there are consequences that bring about the suffering and evil, and that God gives us freedom instead of forcing us to believe, which would be like rape, and we know that's evil. So I hope this has whetted your appetite for further study. From time to time on my program, I will be talking about the truth claims of Christianity, building the Christian worldview, to help you understand why I'm a Christian, why I believe it's true, and why I know it's life-transforming, because I believe it, and it has changed my life forever, that I can see a real hope and a real love when I look at Christ and Christianity. Well, I thank you so much for spending time with me on this really, really important topic today. And now we're going to shift gears, and I want to bring you the sound check on the cross in the desert, where we take a close look at contemporary Christian artists. And today is an exception. Today I want to bring to you an artist. They don't claim to be a Christian band, but they have a unique and innovative sound. And what I'm talking about is a group known as Coldplay. And they were kind of an English rock band formed in 1997 in London. The members of the band, vocalist, pianist Chris Martin, guitarist Johnny Buckland, bass player Gary Berryman, and drummer Will Champion. They became famous back in 2000 with a song called Yellow. Their first album was Parachutes. It was very successful, and it was nominated for the Mercury Prize. Coldplay has been awarded a couple of times in 2003 and 2005. And they've had many, many Grammy Award-winning songs, including Speed of Sound, Clocks, and Viva La Vida, which was the song of the year for 2008. So they're alternative rock. They're post-Britpop. And they've been around since 1997, and they've been with Atlantic and Capitol. And they are a very unique band. I want you to know that they have sold 50 million records worldwide. When I've gone up to YouTube to their videos, they have millions and millions of hits on their videos. And so they're a very, very unique band. Actually, they played at the halftime of the Super Bowl last year. And so you got a treat to see them. I want to play something first from their newest LP. And this is a song called Up and Up. This is Coldplay on the sound check. Let's listen.
Fixing up a car, driving it again, searching for the water, hoping for the rain, up and up, up and up. Down upon the canvas, working with a meal, waiting for a chance to pick your Irish field. Up and up, up and up. See a bird form a diamond in a rough. See a bird soaring high, but the flood is in your blood. It's in your blood. Underneath the storm, an umbrella of sand, sitting with the boys that takes away the pain. Up and up. Up and up, saying,
we go get it right now.
Up and up. I can see the fire spinning in every seed. Angels in the marble waiting to be free. Just need love. Just need love. We're going this route.
We're going to get it. Get it together right now.
Music of Coldplay and a song called Up and Up from their latest project. This next song is very unique. It has this really majestic, mystical meaning. It's a song called Paradise. It's one of their big songs, and it's really kind of the story of a girl who wants to maintain her childlike innocence in her life by dreaming. And the first verse of this song talks about this young girl who has these high expectations. And she pays constant attention to the fairy tales. She expects the world to be fair and just, where all girls can be princesses, marry their prince charming, and live happily ever after. So this is a very interesting song. This is Coldplay, and we're going to listen to a song called Paradise right now on the sound check. The inspiring, innovative songs, sounds of Coldplay. I love the soaring vocals. This group has an enormous talent base, and they really compose their songs with a lot of thought, a lot of passion. This next song is one of their most famous, I guess is best to describe it. It's called Clocks. And it kind of reminds me of a person suffering from anxiety. In the song, this person feels useless, scared, worried, hence the term come out of things unsaid. And so I don't know if that's exactly what they're trying to say in the song, but I hope that it helps you understand a little bit about the history of music. I love to understand the meaning behind songs. But anyway, let's get right to the song by Coldplay. This is Clocks on the Soundcheck. The unique and innovative sound of Coldplay, that is Clocks. This next song, Every Teardrop is a Waterfall, really is my favorite. You know, it talks a lot about tears in this song and the significance, the importance of tears. And I wanted to share with you from the Word of God, the Psalms, something that God's Word says very uniquely about tears. It says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Actually, that is the title of one of my books, Tears in a Bottle, Seeing Through Their Eyes. This is the last song by Coldplay, but a very significant song, talking about your tears. Every tear is a waterfall. Here is Coldplay once again. Featuring the unique, innovative, and inspiring music today of Coldplay. That was Every Teardrop is a Waterfall. Before that, Clocks, Paradise and Up, something new from them. I hope you enjoyed this musical tribute today to a very, very unique and innovative band, and I'm really glad we had them on the program today. Well, we've had an exciting journey today. We have talked about Ron and the ransom paid, which is a horrible thing. We were introduced to Yusra Mardini, the great Syrian Olympic refugee. Heard her incredible story. We've had time. We've spent a long time giving evidence for the Christian faith, and then we've just heard from Coldplay. I want to take the last few minutes to share with you the latest story from my dear Iranian Christian friend, Paymane, who lives in Malaysia. We always look forward to this type of this time in the program where she shares her thoughts, she shares her stories about human rights. And last time we heard about the mass execution of the Sunnis, the prisoners in Iran, horrible, painful tragedy. Today, Paymane is going to write about the difference between the women in the Quran and the women in the Bible. And what this is basically about is the treatment of women in Islam versus the treatment of women in the Bible. And so, as I always do, because I want you to understand her emotion, her thinking, I'm going to read to you word for word Paymane's latest story, Women in the Quran and in the Bible. Paymane writes, "Some of our dear Muslim friends claim that women are most respected in Islam. Some of those men really treat their wives very well and respectfully, and some women are really precious in the eyes of their male families and their husbands. But let's see how the majority of Muslims treat women, claiming that they are obeying the source orders. Women, regardless of their age, jobs, social or family positions, are only worth half that of a man, according to the Quran. Notice the value of a bread provider, a mother of four boys, is considered half of the value of her one-year-old son. So is her blood money, half of her son. Women are commanded to be beaten in the Quran, not because of doing something wrong, but because of not wanting to obey their husbands or submit their bodies to their husbands. They must be harshly treated. A man can marry, according to the Quran, four wives, four women, together. And they say it's not enough, because in that society, in that time, women lost their husbands in wars, and so they had to be taken care of and have their needs fulfilled. But yet the Quran still claims that's a practice that happens today in peacetime. A man can marry, according to the Quran, an underage girl, and that is a horrible thing. Isn't marriage a promise oath made by a man and a woman according to their own will and satisfaction? How can a nine-year-old girl distinguish and promise for such an important thing that is the foundation of her future life?" And, of course, we're referring to the marriage of Muhammad and nine-year-old Aisha. "How can a child's father make a decision for her emotions and her private thing, which is her body? Isn't it child abuse to send a child to a strange man's home? Isn't it rape to get close to a child according to her father's will and promise? Isn't getting married against one of the couple's will null? According to the Quran, quote, 'Your women are your fields, so go into your fields whichever way you like.' Or, in another translation, 'Your wives are a tilth for you. So approach your wives when and how you like, but take heed of your ultimate future and fear God and know that you shall meet him and give good tidings to those who obey.'" Quran chapter 2, verse 223. Again, this is a reference to a man, the Muslim man, having sex when and will with his wife at any time, and she must obey and submit. And she is like a tilth, a plowing ground. Wow. Now we go on. "And on the other hand, men are allowed to beat their wives for not submitting to them, or if they're suspected of committing adultery. Now, moreover, Allah honors men in paradise by giving them fair women with large, beautiful eyes as a reward for their good deeds. Apart from the question of what a woman's share in paradise, aren't women a tool for men's pleasure? and exploited by them? Doesn't it show men's superiority on women and women's creation for serving men and not God? The only woman whose name was mentioned in the Quran was Mary, or Miriam, Jesus' mother, while the Bible honors many women. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." The Bible honors women who have labored for the gospel. The Bible mentions the name of a lot of women and honors them apart from their sinfulness. One of the most famous stories in the Bible is the story of the Samaritan woman who was discriminated against by her society, and no one would go to the well when she dipped for water. The community hated her, but Jesus crossed over to where she lived and offered her eternal life to drink the water, and that he is the true water. Jesus treated her with compassion, even though she was shunned by society. Another woman was a prostitute who was getting ready to be stoned, but Jesus saved her life, forgave her, and offered her eternal life, and her name was mentioned and honored forever and ever in the Gospels. In Luke 7, verse 44, the Bible says, "Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair.'" Now, Jesus mentions this as admirable on this occasion, that this woman was doing the right thing, and he showed compassion and love to her while the other disciples sitting there treated her as a sinner and were very contemptuous toward her. Now, you notice in the resurrection, the people that first saw the risen Lord were not men but women. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Mark 16:9, "And he sent a great message to his disciples through this woman." In the Bible, women are treated like queens, and men must take care of their wives as they take care of their bodies. The pronouns she and her are used to refer to the church. They are used also to refer to women, and the church is Christ's perfect bride. Men and women are one and must not be separated. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," showing the equality of men and women. Thank you so much, Payman A, for a wonderful article comparing and contrasting the way women are treated in Islam compared to the way women were treated by Christ and mentioned in the Bible. It is always my pleasure to come to you today and to bring you a broadcast on the cross in the desert. It is Monday, the beginning of the week, and I want you to have an incredible week and realize that this is the beginning of a work week for me too. No more vacation for Randy. And I will see you again on Thursday for another edition of The Cross in the Desert. Have a fantastic week. Blessings and peace from God to you. And I will see you Thursday again on The Cross in the Desert. Is
glory.